Good morning. Let us continue in our worship. I'll be reading 2 Corinthians and Galatians. So if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, we'll be reading the first six verses. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Now turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Reading the first 12 verses. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It is my pleasure to be with you. I just wanted to take a minute to say thank you once again for your prayers for my family, for my wife. I really appreciate it. We feel it every day, and it's by God's grace that we persevere. It's by His mercies that a faithful every morning that Chris is still able to somewhat move around during the day, and so we're just thankful that God is still on the throne. He's still able to take care of his own. And I don't usually do this, but I'm going to announce a title for our time this morning, which is Lives in the Bible, or Life as We Know It. Lives in the Bible, or Life as We Know It. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll see what the Word has for us. Father, this morning we're thankful that this is your Word, that it is quick and powerful, is able to discern, is able to dissect, is able to do everything that you have purposed for it to do. And so this morning, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn your attention, please, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And Jonathan has already read those passages for us, so I won't reread it. But I want you to imagine with me this morning that there's a family who's sitting around a table. The daughter is home from college, and she makes this great proclamation that really shocks, maybe rocks the world of the family, but she says that she has found a means to a fuller salvation by living out the feast and living according to the Torah. That is what will give her fuller salvation. Or maybe you get a phone call from a friend whom you had led to the Lord, and he wants to meet with you for lunch. So you make the date and you pick out the restaurant and you're sitting down and you're having a conversation with him, and he's so excited about what God is doing in his life and how God is moving in his life. And it's not too long before this dread begins to creep over you, because the more you listen, the more you understand that he has got caught up in some sort of cult. He has fallen away from grace, that he has substituted what he had for something else. Now, these things are real. These things are that happen to us. You realize that when people talk like this, that they're on the precipice of leaving the truth for a lie. The Bible is true to life. The lives we read about in Scripture, not outside of yours and my experiences. The Lord in his word presents life as it is, full of drama, hardship, confusion, joy, laughter. Everything that we experience, the Lord has presented for us in his word. He presents the joy in the quest for wanting the best for our loved ones. Now, the Apostle Paul would respond as we do when our loved ones and friends fall off the beam in the arena of faith. This paragraph is the reaction of one who has vested interest in the people he loves. Paul is connected to them. They're not strangers to him. They are his brothers, his sisters, his loved ones. And so what we see in his letter are his emotions, his reaction, his response. They are not strangers, but they are brethren in Christ. What I like about the book of Galatians, and in particular this section, is the compassion, the vulnerability of Paul is in full display. We are witnessing honest emotions of a man who is willing to go to the mat for this church. Just like what he said to the Corinthians, he says, I have a holy divine jealousy for you because I have a vested interest. I have betrothed you to Christ. I want you to make it to the end. I want you to run the race well. You and I can't read this narrative and not be caught up in the dramatic events unfolding in the church, because we know it can occur or has occurred in your lives. I may be going out on a limb here, but I don't think so. But there are great benefits to be reaped from Paul's struggles of the ups and downs of Christian living and investing in others. When I first read this passage, the first thought that came to mind was the imprecatory Psalms. The thoughts of Paul revealed in this section certainly have the ingredients of the types of prayers. Now, I want you to keep in mind, however, that we don't have to be on our knees to breathe out these thoughts that are, if you were familiar with the imprecatory psalms, but to breathe them out, these the concerns and desires to the Lord as we intercede on their behalf. We can go about whatever we do in our regular walk of life and still breathe out these words that Paul is saying. So I have 4 points for our consideration today. First, we see a voice of concern. A voice of concern, and you see that in verses 7 through 9. Now, if we're paying half attention, to this passage, we can hear a great concern in Paul's tone of voice. The whole letter is set in this tone. Throughout his letter, he's been voicing his concerns for them. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he's alarmed over the possibility of them accepting a false gospel. In chapter 2, he reproved Peter in front of everyone because of the potential of spreading confusion concerning the law and lifestyle of the Christian. And then in chapter 3, Paul addresses the importance of remembering how they became Christians, the work of the Spirit, and then the necessity of relying upon the Spirit and not the flesh. And he uses the same word and the same phrase in chapter 3 where he says, who has hindered you? Who pulled the wool over your eyes? Who kind of bamboozled you? Who kind of got you off course? And then in chapter 4, he pleads with them to remember that they are the children of Abraham, the people of promise. They are not the children of the slave woman, but of the promise. So now in our chapter, Paul is exhorting them to stay in the freedom they have in Christ and not get caught up in the yoke of bondage, that is, the law. So here we are in verses 7 through 9, the apostle voicing concern about them being hindered and running the race in Christ. They got off to a great start, and now they're slow to forgetting their freedom in Christ. And Paul remarks, this isn't how I trained you in the doctrine of grace. This isn't how I brought you into the kingdom. This isn't what I taught you. Who you been listening to? Who's been influencing you? Who has been there in your life causing you to doubt what I taught you? Who are you listening to, he's saying. Now, Martin Luther is spot on when he says, attributing all false persuasion to the devil's lies. And he says this applies to all who in their affliction and temptation develop a false idea of Christ. For the devil is a highly skilled persuader. We only need to recall Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we only need to remember what was said about the serpent, that he was the craftiest of all creatures, that he was sly, he was adept, he was skilled at deception. The Galatian church was falling for the devil's lies. Now the word hindered is only used twice in the New Testament, and it means to beat back, to impede. And this is what Satan does or wants to accomplish, which is to beat back the people of God, to keep them from apprehending in Christ what they have been apprehended for. We know God and his character. The Lord isn't about persuading his people back into legalism or back into bondage or back into sin, but to freedom in Jesus Christ. The devil, Jesus says, want to kill and destroy, but I have come to give you abundance, and that you would have abundance in your life, that you would flourish, that you would prosper, that you would see Christ in such great abundance that it would be just totally awesome. Everything God creates is in abundance. The ocean teemed with fish. The trees were loaded with fruit. And his command to the human race is to be fruitful and to multiply. Ephesians tells us that his grace and mercy was lavished, poured, meaning that it was in great abundance. So you can hear Paul's concern in verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Well, I've never baked bread, but I do remember my grandma, who used to bake bread. And I remember as a little kid, she was always telling me to get out of the kitchen, but I was always right there, right under her arm, waiting to see whatever scraps would fall so I could eat it. But I was always amazed at how that little bit of yeast that she would put in, and it would make this little piece explode into something bigger than I ever would imagine. It would just blew my mind that how such a little bit would make so much. Now, I would ask your patience here as I make an illustration. I hope that will help the kids. Now, I wouldn't have any problem drinking this water. But I think the dynamic changed a little bit when I just put a little bit in. Anybody care for a drink? It spoiled the whole thing. Just a little bit. It only takes a little bit. And this is what Paul was trying to get across to the Galatian church. You don't need a whole lot of false doctrine. You just need a little bit. Just something that is off just a bit. Because if it's wrong, it doesn't matter if it's a little bit wrong. It's wrong. And this is what Paul is trying to get across to us. He says, they're leading you down the wrong path. Now, Luther said, doctrine must be one eternal and round golden circle in which there is no crack. Even if there's the tiniest crack appears, the circle is no longer perfect. The doctrine of faith is a sunbeam coming down from heaven to illuminate, to brighten and direct us. And just as the world with all its wisdom and power cannot bend the rays of the sun, which are aimed directly from heaven to earth, so nothing can be taken away from or added to the doctrine of faith without overthrowing it all. Whenever you think it's a little bit of Christ and, if you need something other than Christ, it's gone. So secondly, we witness the bane of obvious contradiction. The bane of obvious contradiction. You see that in verses 7 through 11. And we see this in imprecatory prayers constantly. You have the person praying, Lord, I've been living the life. I've been faithful to you. I've been doing everything that I'm supposed to do. And what do I experience? Heartache, hardship. And this guy, my neighbor, he's doing everything wrong. He's doing everything contrary to your law. He's living the life. He's having parties. He seems like he doesn't have a care in the world. And he doesn't care whether he's breaking your law. And yet he seems to be, he has the life. And one psalmist said, how long, O Lord, how long? And Paul wonders how he could be seen as the bad guy for preaching Christ, which is right, And the Galatian church is taking issue with that. Now, parents are often baffled when their children do the opposite of what they're taught and accept advice contrary to everything they know. The kids go out, we train them, we try to make them less barbarian as they go into the world, and yet, for some reason or other, they just follow somebody else's advice. And pastors and teachers and parents and friends experience this exasperation when they see the people they love go down the wrong path. So Paul asked a rhetorical question to them, one tinged with irony, when he said, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? I've removed the stumbling block of offense by changing my message. So we know what Paul is up against. He's up against a straw man argument because the accusation against the Apostle Paul isn't Paul's stance at all. Now, true, in Acts 16, verse 3, he consented to having Timothy circumcised, which only confirms that Paul wasn't against circumcision so long as it wasn't tied to the requirement for salvation. And if you read further on in Acts, you notice that he didn't allow Titus to be circumcised because they were tying that to salvation. Those who attacked Paul could not attack him for what he truly believed. And you run into that, I'm sure, where people say, well, I know what you believe and I know what your stance is, and they tell you, and it isn't that at all. So they were against him for what he truly believed, and so they couldn't argue on what he truly believed, so they confused the Galatians with half-truths. And this is what the enemy does, and it's the MO of his false teachers. But further still, the logic begins to break down, doesn't it? If the apostle proclaimed what his detractors claimed, they wouldn't be able to malign him any longer because he wasn't preaching what they said he was preaching. And we find that in the gospel where the Pharisees were saying, well, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He didn't walk out of the tomb. He's not alive. The body was stolen. Now, anybody would understand that if Jesus did not do what he did and the disciples stole his body, when they were beginning to persecute them, all they had to do was present the body. They didn't have a leg to stand on. The cross, Thomas Schreiner says, rejects any and all human attempts to be right with God. Human beings take exception to being told that even their best works are stained with evil, that everything they do is insufficient to be right with God. So the strife and the pain and distress caused by contradictions are enormous, as we are witnessing in this letter. It unsettles people. It leads them to doubt and brings conflict within the body of Christ and marriages and households. So you can understand now why there was a tone of concern. So thirdly, we see a cry for righteous judgment. We see a cry for righteous judgment. We see that in verses 10 in the latter part and in verse 12. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is, Paul writes in verse 10. And then in verse 12, Paul utters these words, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an imprecatory statement, a request and a prayer that Paul writes. This isn't the first time such desires are expressed by our brothers. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he said, among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. Now, when we see these statements, we get a little bit unqueasy. We get a little bit uneasy with these statements. They sound almost unchristian, don't they? Unloving. Out of place, may I say, maybe even a tinge of vengeance. Sick 'em, Lord, get 'em. And so when we read statements like this, is this really Christian? Should I have thoughts like these? Now, don't miss the point here. Paul did not say he was going to be doing the punishing. He was leaving that up to the Lord's discretion and perfect righteousness. What he was asking for was the Lord to right the ship, to protect him and others from their enemies. He wasn't about to throw the stones. He wasn't about to pass the judgment. He said, Lord, you do so. Now, verse 12 in the original is quite graphic. And I consulted a few resources to give us the essence of what Paul was stating or what he wanted as the outcome of these troubles in Galatia. In other words, what I'm trying to say in a nice way, the original is kind of R-rated, so I want to make sure that we stay sensitive and we want to make sure that what the essence of what Paul was saying. I consulted a few resources, and you can consult some on your own later today, but I think this is the best representation that what Paul desired to happen. And John Gill explains it this way. So the apostle here might wish that the mouths of these false teachers were stopped, that their notions would be refuted, that they might be given, that might give them no more trouble, which agrees with the Arabic version that they trouble you. They that trouble you, I wish they were dumb. In other words, that their mouths were stopped. Or the sense that the apostle is that it was his will and desire that these men should be cut off from the communion of the church, which views he mentions in the proverbial expression in verse 9. Or that they would cut themselves off by withdrawing from them, going out from among them, and leaving them as these men sometimes did. And sometimes we need to pray that. Lord, remove the influence. Whatever it takes, Lord, for you to do, please do so. It's not unloving, it's not unchristian, and it's not vengeful. It is your desire to see the body prosper. And this is what Paul was saying. This is what Paul wanted. This is what Paul was aiming for, that the Galatians would prosper and continue to grow in their faith. And lastly, we see the ray of the gospel hope. We see the ray of the gospel hope in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. I have confidence, Paul says, in the Lord that you will take no other view. Life teaches us confusion will come, conflict will erupt, and things will look like they'll come apart at the seams in the lives of our loved ones. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to remember that for still our ancient foe does seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And of course, these are the words of a man who knew what opposition was like, what it meant to be maligned, and was called to recant his gospel. And this is what these were trying to do. They were trying to get the church to recant the gospel. But verse 10 is the experience of a man who knew Christ would rue the day in the end. That the Christ of his gospel was his ultimate hope. You see, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But Paul says, I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. And that's exactly what we do. That's what we have to do. No amount of lies, difficulties, doubts concerning the gospel can nullify the work of Christ. Paul does not abandon the hope of the gospel, and neither should we. We should cling even closer. It may look bad for some that have gone wayward, or it may seem like the enemy's hucksters may have swindled folks, but we know better. Scripture tells us that he who started a good work in anyone will complete it. And Romans tells us that nothing can separate a believer from the love of God, because that thing or person has to go up against the Lord of the universe, and he's all powerful to defeat any and all those who would undo the Christian. The battle is the Lord's. The last time I checked, he wins every fight he ever encountered. You see, Paul hammered home the gospel to the Galatian church. Christ has set you free, he says. You are sons of God because of Christ. The apostle does not abandon the cross. Instead, he holds it up higher for all to see, that all may be drawn to him, that they would see that Christ is still King, still the Savior, still the one who can redeem them, rescue them, and make them whole. One commentator gives us an excellent observation. Paul's assurance does not rest on any recent news from Galatia or put confidence in the Galatians themselves. His confidence rests in the Lord, whose grace will sustain the Galatians to the end. Truth can settle the mind like nothing else can. And Paul saw a people who were being deceived, weak in the faith, wavering a bit, but still the words of Christ would ring in his ears. And I tell you, Jesus says, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let's wrap this up. F.F. Bruce, in his book, The Heart of the Apostle Set Free, gives us a keen insight of what was problematic for the church in Galatia. He writes, the Galatians did not realize what retrograde step they were being encouraged to take, from freedom to bondage, maturity to infancy, the status of sons to the status of servants or slaves. The burden of the letter was the warning against us changing Christian freedom for legal bondage, an ever-present danger in the church. What we have to keep in mind, there's only one Savior to rescue us from all the dangers, toils, and snares, Jesus Christ. So his grace will always amaze us when our hope is solely in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this amazing grace. We thank you for this wonderful Savior. We thank you for the truth that will keep us, for the Holy Spirit who will remind us, and for your word that will instruct us. And so, Father, I pray that as we contemplate this word, I pray that it was an encouragement to my brothers and my sisters, that it aided them in their faith today, that it gave birth to hope and joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.